I'm going to try these new glasses out and see if I can read a little bit better. And unfortunately, I can't see you very much, but I could see the text, right? So anyhow, what a great time we had Friday night and just celebrating our Lord through song. Just a real special time with the church and a special time of fellowship, too, that we had right after that. And it's just one of the great nights I look forward to every year. It's just a great time. Today we're in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And the title of the sermon this morning is All the World is Guilty Before God. And so if you please open your Bibles to that passage, we'll look at those verses this morning. And what a great passage of Scripture it is that we have the opportunity to delve into today. And I love this section of Romans because it's the preamble to what is coming in verse 21, right? This ends at verse 20. But it's the preamble to verse 21, something I think we've all been looking forward to. And today's message concludes 3 months, practically, of sermons where Paul's relentless indictment concludes that both Jews and Greeks are equally guilty before God. And he has laid out the irrefutable evidence of that guilt, and now he sums it all up by quoting and paraphrasing as well from Old Testament Scripture, his final argument in verses 10 through 18, that can lead to no other verdict than guilty. And so all are guilty sinners before God. And we've been listening so far to the badness of the bad news since we started Romans. But after today, we're going to start to hear of the goodness of the good news, which is the gospel. But in the proclamation of the gospel, it is necessary to first hear the sinfulness of mankind to know and convict our minds and our hearts of our hopeless, depraved, doomed, unregenerate state. Understanding that we are all sinners is usually where we start when we present the gospel to others. And we need to understand that without Christ, that we're just not spiritually broke, we're spiritually bankrupt. In fact, we're spiritually in debt with no way to recover, no way to redeem ourselves. Our unrighteousness stands in stark contrast before a righteous God. We can't redeem ourselves by our own works trying to obey the law. Our works fall far short, and they can't get us to heaven. The only one, capital O, that can redeem us is Jesus Christ, who as a man was obedient to the law and through his works of living a perfect righteous life and who suffered and died for our sins and rose from the grave, only he can redeem us. And so starting next week, Pastor Rich will be examining that part of Paul's message starting in verse 21. And so I'm anxious to hear it, and I hope you are too. It's the perfect message, I think, for Christmas Sunday. And just God just seems to work out the timing that way. And it just happens just to be perfect. Again, what other work does God do other than perfect? So I'd rather skip this week and just skip to next week and hear the good news. But God wants us first to hear the bad news. So today we start in on the text, and as part of the introduction, I just want to talk about guilt. Okay? Not just our status before God as guilty sinners, as unsaved, but also feelings of guilt. And I want to talk about how the law makes us all guilty sinners. And so as Paul says at the very end of this passage today in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is because of this knowledge of the law, whether receiving it as a heritage like the Jews, or whether it is written on our conscience as a Gentile, we all have the knowledge of sin. So with the knowledge of sin comes guilt. And speaking of guilt, mankind has been trying to get rid of his feelings of guilt and his status of guilt before God ever since creation. So speaking of creation, mankind has been very creative, using various strategies to remove his status and feelings of guilt. And when you think back, confronted by God, Adam tried to basically transfer his guilt of partaking of the forbidden fruit to Eve by blaming her that she gave it to him to eat, right? That's a great strategy, transfer that guilt, right? When God confronted Cain on the death of his brother Abel, he attempted to avoid guilt for Abel's death by claiming that he wasn't his keeper. Another great strategy, avoid guilt. David committed adultery and tried to mitigate his guilt by having Uriah killed. You're trying to mitigate your guilt. So mankind has done everything except to accept his guilt and repent of his sin and make Jesus Christ the Lord of his life. When we get to Romans 8:1, we'll talk about freedom from guilt. Because there it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that particular verse, a very amazing verse, very pivotal verse, is central to the freedom from guilt. Freedom from both the status of guilty that rests on our heads and the feelings of guilt that emanate from that fact. But for now, in this passage, Paul will show us that the verdict of guilty rests on all men, and that's why they feel guilty. So speaking of the variety of strategies to deal with man's guilt, there's plenty of examples in Scripture, a couple that I already gave, but there are also many examples in this modern day that illustrate the same behavior. People try to mitigate their guilt today in the following ways. The first one is to seek pleasurable experiences, and therefore pleasurable feelings suppress their guilt. There's nothing wrong with entertainment in and of itself, but many people are constantly entertaining themselves through music, theater, etc., trying to do anything to get their minds off their guilt. Another way people tend to try to get their minds off their guilt is to pacify themselves physically by getting drunk, smoking cannabis, taking prescription and illegal psychotropic drugs, and by eating anything that will satisfy them. In other words, they're trying to do anything to actually alter the chemical physiology of their minds. They're trying to do that to relieve their guilt. Another way people try to get their mind off their guilt is to blame others. Seems to be a pretty good tactic. How many times have you heard somebody say, after getting a speeding ticket, somebody was making me late. Everyone else was going the same speed. The camera shouldn't be there. But 61 is not that fast in a 40-mile-an-hour zone. But it doesn't matter. You're still a transgressor of the law. By the way, I've heard all those. The point is, nearly everyone, it seems, is trying to get out from under their guilt and to relieve their guilty conscience. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying pleasurable things in life. God made us to enjoy pleasurable things in life in moderation and within the parameters of Scripture, right? But if you are honest with yourself and find yourself doing these things to get out from under your guilt of sin before God, you have a problem. In fact, you have a big problem. It needs to be fixed right away. So you might be doing everything you can to get out from under your feelings of guilt, but sometimes you just feel like you just can't seem to get there all by yourself. But no worries. Unfortunately, you have help. The world is trying to help you get out from under your feelings of guilt by offering guiltless choices. And so Chili's, a restaurant I like to go to, features a guiltless grill. Isn't that great? With menu items like a 6-ounce sirloin steak with cilantro, pesto served with asparagus. And so if you're going to Chili's with a guilty conscience over unrepented sin in your life, a diminutive overdone steak and a couple of spears of asparagus are not going to help you get rid of that feeling. You might as well, since you're at Chili's, order the Nashville Hot Chicken Crispers combo, which is 2,630 calories and over 6,000 milligrams of sodium. Okay, that should take your mind off your guilt and shift it to the pain that's now in your stomach. Okay, not to be outdone, KFC in Singapore ran a campaign to encourage guilt-free indulgence by offering a fitness class to accompany its high-calorie, I got to get this right, cheesy mushroom zinger double-down burger. The point is, the world is trying to help you get rid of your guilt by offering the term guiltless in all of their marketing appeals to counter what they would call negative emotions. Negative emotions, what's negative emotions? It's guilt. Okay, and I'm sure that many people partaking in guiltless and guilt-removing activities are subconsciously hoping it carries over to taking away their feelings of guilt and shame when it comes to sin, that it's emblematic in their lives. There's no doubt in my mind people are trying to do that. However, all man's effort to take away his sin and therefore his guilt are vain in God's sight. What really matters is God's assessment of our condition and not our feelings of guilt one way or another. It doesn't change the fact that we all stand guilty when it comes to our failed status in keeping the law. So we all need grace through faith. And so let's look at the text now, starting in verse chapter 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul leads off verse 9 with a rhetorical question that he goes ahead and answers. What then? What? This short little phrase probably needs an exclamation point and not just a question mark. Are we better than they? Before we can answer the second question, we need to understand who are the we and who are the they. Paul is writing to unbelievers in Rome, so we know that we must refer to Paul and all the believers there at the church. They, therefore, refers to all unbelievers Paul just described in the previous chapters. He's basically asking of the Romans if we, as believers, are in some way better than unbelievers and are standing before God. And the obvious answer is not at all. And there can be no argument. He has just shown that Jews are sinners and as such are lying under the sentence of condemnation before God, as shown in chapter 2 through verses chapter 3, verse 8. He has also proved this with respect to Gentiles, basically going back to the beginning in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Therefore, the entire human race is condemnable before God, and so all need grace through faith. By nature, all mankind is under the power of sin. Paul validates his claim by systematically going through a chain of Old Testament passages in verse 10 through 18. These passages include excerpts from Psalm, Isaiah, and Ecclesiastes. The quotations are not all literal, but are all according to the meaning Paul is trying to convey. These verses make up three stanzas, basically verses 10 through 12, 13 through 14, and 15 through 18, which is how we're going to go about taking a look at them. And so Paul sets these before us in kind of a chronological order. And the Old Testament references are not just loosely laid together in some random way. Rather, one group sort of leads to the next. And so the second judgment follows from the first, and the third from the second, and so on throughout the indictment. So let's first take a look at verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. And so looking at verse 10, which comes to us from Psalms 14:3, we recognize that it is a weighty indictment that not one person, when judged against the standard of God's righteousness, which is represented by the law, can possibly be deemed to be righteous. However, our own self-description of righteousness leads us to suppose that we can pass the judgment of God on Judgment Day based on our own performance. We tend to do a self-evaluation and to give ourselves a pass and say, I did the best I could, and if God doesn't let me into heaven, then he's unfair, that's not on me, that's his fault. Have you heard people say that before? Anyhow, but God doesn't judge on a curve. We have to keep the law perfectly, entirely, okay, which is impossible. And so this kind of reminded me of the fact I used to be involved in evangelism explosion in the 1980s. Has anyone ever heard of that? A couple people? Okay. And I was going to wear my pin with the two question marks today on it. But EE, as it's called, is a method to witness and to share the gospel. And so if you're a part of EE, you have this little lapel pin. It's got two question marks. And it doesn't mean, where are we going to lunch after church and what are you having? It means this. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you can say for certain that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? And the second question is, suppose you were to die today and go to heaven, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? And so nearly everyone that I was asking these questions to gave a works righteousness answer. They would say things like, I tried to live a good life. I grew up in church. I gave to charity. I helped raise my daughter's kids. My parents were pastors. And I never did anything that was really bad. However, all of those well-meaning things have no salvific value and contribute nothing to the righteousness required by God to get you into heaven. Why? Because there is none righteous. What does none mean? None. Right? The psalmist makes it clear. No, not one. And he has to make that point and put a double underline under it. I'm surprised that's not in your Bible. So there is no exception to this universal judgment. Since there is none righteous, it follows in verse 11 that there is none who understands. Paul takes this from Psalm 53:2, where it says, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of mankind to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. And there is none who understand. If we dismiss God and develop a worldview that fits our performance, how can we not end up with a complete inability to grasp the truths of God? How many unbelievers or even Christians do you know who thirst after understanding the deep things of God? Here's another question. How many Christians, let alone unbelievers, have you heard say, why does doctrine even matter? In fact, I just heard that not too long ago. It's shocking. Verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. No one in his natural condition, depraved condition, seeks after God. How do I know that? Well, because verse 11 says there's no one who seeks after God. Believers seek after God, not unbelievers, okay? If we understood the things of God, we would know that there is no such thing as unconverted seekers. Therefore, why would we ever try to develop seeker-sensitive church services or seeker-sensitive ministries? That seems to be the emphasis of many evangelical Protestant churches today, even though they would try to avoid the label that they were a seeker-sensitive church. Seeker-sensitive churches are recognized by their church approach that structures services and ministries to attract and comfortably, which is the key word, engage non-Christians or the unchurched, focusing on contemporary music, relatable messages, and casual environments. None of these things in and of themselves are bad, of course, but when the focus of the church is to lure goats instead of feed sheep, you know it's a seeker-sensitive church. Sermons and ministries in these kinds of churches tend to focus on felt needs, like relationships and stress, and they're all about watering down biblical truth and making the gospel more palatable to the pagan. They're more about entertainment than about necessary calls to repentance. They're about pacifying people's consciences and removing guilty feelings instead of confronting their sinful hearts. They're about making those burdened with sin comfortable by not talking about their sin, which is not our problem today, is it? Their strategy is to get people involved, make them feel important and needed. Their church motto, whether it's actually this or not, this is their church motto, belonging comes before believing, which is the postmodern church's motto. Just because we see people who are seeking after the benefits of God doesn't mean they are actually seeking after God. In verse 11, it says, "There is no one who seeks after God. Only believers seek after God, not unbelievers." Paul goes on to say in verse 12 that all have turned aside, and this is taken from Psalm 53:3. "Every one of them has turned aside. And if there are none righteous and no one understands and no one who seeks God, then they all must be turning aside, away from God. And so all turn away from God, away from the narrow path of righteousness, and turn to the broad path of unrighteousness." And of course, we know a little bit about human nature, and human nature is to follow the crowd, as the saying goes. Because of this, verse 12 goes on to describe all people as collectively corrupt. Verse 12 says, "They have together become unprofitable. They have become useless, hopeless, good for nothing." The rest of verse 12 says, "There is none who does good. There is not even one." And so verse 12 acts as the other bookend to verse 10, where Paul didn't want his readers to accidentally come away reading his letter thinking that maybe there can be someone who is perhaps righteous, maybe even me. So he reiterates that there is no one righteous, no one who does good, no, not one, in verse 12. And that concludes this first stanza, verses 10 through 12. He has to repeat that. There's the bookends on that. And so, on to the second stanza. Verses 13 and 14. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And so starting in verse 13, Paul gives a list of metaphors to describe the extent which we are unrighteous by using descriptions of parts of the body, specifically the throat, the tongue, lips, and the mouth to show the corruption that lives inside of us. And so Paul starts with quoting a section of Psalm 5:9, and which says, "There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Their throat is an open grave. Jesus had said to the Pharisees, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanliness." Matthew 23:27. But here, the throat is used as an image of a conduit for everything that comes forth from your inner being. Our inner being is destruction itself. full of deceit, flattery, and lies. Nothing but desecration and corruption comes from us. To look down our throats is to see corruption and death like looking into an open grave. It's the appalling sight of our unrighteous lives. Paul then moves from the throat to the tongue. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. And that kind of takes us back to James chapter 3, where we learned in verses 5 and 6 that the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and it is in itself set on fire by hell. Our whole body is corrupted from the tongue. And so the Bible says that all men are liars, and we are born naturally depraved, natural liars. We don't need to learn how to be a liar or deceive, and we're all proficient in the ways of deceit. That's how we're born. Paul now moves from the tongue to the lips. The poison of asps is under their lips. Psalm 143 tells us that they sharpen their tongues like snakes. The venom of vipers is under their lips. That's a pretty vivid picture of the evil that comes from under our lips. And so Israel has venomous snakes. I didn't know if you knew that. I didn't know anything about snakes over there. Maybe some of you have been there. But Israel has various venomous snakes. But the Palestinian viper is the most common and responsible for the most bites and has the most potent venom. But there are also many species of non-venomous snakes there, and some are hard to tell apart from venomous snakes. And so if you could see which ones had fangs, you would know which ones are venomous. But snakes don't go around crawling around showing their fangs. Their fangs are under their lips, right? The point, I don't know if snakes have lips, but the point is, is that from the outside, we might appear harmless, but under our lips, meaning through our speech, it becomes obvious we have fangs, and our fangs are full of deadly poison. That becomes apparent when we open our lips. Snakes deliver their poison through their fangs. We deliver it through our lips. With our lips, we maim, kill, and destroy. Just like the Pharisees, who are like whitewashed tombs, we may appear harmless on the outside, but we are filled with corruption and poison on the inside. Paul now moves from the lips to the mouth. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our mouths are full of slander and they're full of evil. Psalm 10:7 says, his mouth is full of cursing, lies, and threats. Trouble and evil are on the tip of his tongue. Psalm 50:19, you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. And Matthew 15:18, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these defile a person. We defile and condemn ourselves with what constantly comes out of our mouths. That concludes the second stanza, verses 13 and 14. And so we're on to the third stanza, verses 15 to 18, where Paul moves from the throat, tongue, and lips, and mouth to the feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59:7-8. We are a people given to shedding of blood. I don't think you need many examples here to understand that, but mankind has always been swift to shed blood ever since Cain killed Abel. There are approximately 500,000 homicides on the planet every year. Besides that, mankind has been constantly at war, and a total of about 1.64 billion people have been killed by war through the history of mankind. How they figure that out, I have no idea. But that's a lot of people, no matter how you compare those numbers. And if mankind can't get enough bloodshed through murder and war, we love to watch violent movies where people are murdered. And if we still can't get enough bloodshed, we commit murder in our hearts. The idea here is that we are swift to run to evil and to shed innocent blood. That is man's natural depraved state. The only reason we haven't killed ourselves off is because God has put restraints on mankind, preventing him from doing so. Otherwise, we would have killed everyone off on the whole planet. In verse 16, Paul describes us as having destruction and misery in our ways. Natural man seeks to destroy all that is good. We want to annihilate, obliviate, extinguish, and end anything that has any shred of righteousness, such as in the case of Charlie Kirk's murderer. He wanted to silence moral decency. Natural man is a murderer at heart. We want destruction to be everywhere. And one of an interesting fact that I discovered is that the FBI just recognized a new category of threat called nihilistic violent extremism, or NVE, defined by a general hostility to society and desire for chaos and destruction. And I guess what they don't know, it's been around since the beginning of time. It's just taken until now to give it a name. Antifa is their poster child. Antifa is a political left-wing movement that uses tactics involving digital activism, doxing, harassment, violence, and destruction of property to cause civil unrest. So there's a good example. If you don't know what doxing is, doxing means searching for and publishing private or identifying information about a particular individual on the internet with malicious intent. Anyhow, wanton destruction might give the sinner a momentary thrill or some satisfaction, but misery is in our ways as well. We love misery. Misery loves company. And mankind loves wretchedness, unhappiness, gloom, and darkness. In our natural state, we seek darkness instead of light. Verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. Paul is quoting from the first half of Isaiah 59:8. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. Mankind in his natural state does not know the way of peace, nor does he seek it. He don't want it. He doesn't know how to be just and equitable. He doesn't know how to make peace. He doesn't want peace. So some of you old-timers out there, and I'm wearing these glasses specifically today, so I'm not staring at anyone in particular, but some of you old-timers out there probably remember the phrase, make love, not war. This popular phrase emerged from the 1960s counterculture and anti-Vietnam War movements with roots in earlier ideas like make peace, not war. So it became a quintessential slogan symbolizing peace, rejection of violence, and sexual liberation. And so that was 60 years ago. So how are we doing realizing that slogan today? I don't think very well. Visualizing world peace just isn't going to make world peace happen. Make peace and not war may be a fine goal to be sure, but it will always be out of the reach of a depraved mankind. So the conclusion of this biblical rehearsal of God's assessment of mankind that Paul gives us in verses 10 through 17 is here in verse 18. And verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The scariest thing of all is that the natural man, unregenerated man, is not afraid of God. He has no fear of God in the sense he has no reverence or respect for God. Because he has no fear of God in this sense, the result is there is no one who seeks after God, no one who desires to understand God, and no one who follows God. We have no natural desire to honor God or to glorify him as God. We are not naturally afraid of God, even though we know he is a just and wrathful God and will punish sin and the sinner. I always find that to be an amazing thing, that people know that, unbelievers know that about God, but it doesn't frighten them at all. I know that I'm redeemed. I know there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But I also know that God is holy, so even though I am covered by the Savior's blood, I am still scared for the unredeemed and what awaits him. The unredeemed goes about his day thinking he is wise and that Christians are fools. However, Scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14:1. The strange thing is that people who do not fear God think they are really smart. And if they're really smart to begin with, that just makes it even worse. They think they have grasped the rational reality of the world and that Christians are delusional, illogical idiots. The reality is that those who do not fear God don't have an ounce of spiritual wisdom in their head or in their heart. The sad thing is that they just don't know it. Sometimes I see a bumper sticker on cars as I'm driving down the road, and it says, no fear. I often think, how stupid if he's a unbeliever. If he had an ounce of wisdom in his head or heart, he would at least fear God's wrath. And that's truly something to fear. He would at least understand that he is destined to spend eternity isolated in the dark in a lake of fire with an imperishable body made specifically to experience constant pain, separated from the presence of a holy God. Isn't that scary? That frightens me for his sake, but he has said in his heart, there is no God. And so maybe I need to get a bumper sticker that says, fear God. Or I'm afraid for unbelievers. Moving on to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law that Paul is speaking of here is the law that is contained in the Old Testament as a whole and not just the Ten Commandments. Paul is saying that the law speaks to those who are under the law. Those under the law were the Jews, but also the Gentiles, even though the Gentiles did not have the Old Testament law. In that sense, Gentiles were without the law, yet they were not outside the sphere of judgment which the Old Testament law pronounced. So Paul is saying that the descriptions given to those passages quoted in verses 10 through 18 that we just read were characteristic of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And the corresponding judgment rested upon them to the end that they might be without excuse and be condemned in the sight of God. The scene depicted in verse 19 is everyone standing before the judgment throne with God as the judge. And the records are read, everything you've ever said and done are laid bare. And one by one, the accused are given an opportunity to answer the charges made against them. However, their guilt has been exposed, and it leaves them with nothing to say. There's no answer. Their mouths are closed. They cannot avoid, transfer, or mitigate their guilt. There are no excuses for their sin. Their mouths are silenced. They're stopped. Their guilt rests squarely on their shoulders. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So here is the conclusion from the beginning of the letter until now. At this point, If you leave today remembering one thing, remember this. If we are paying attention to what Paul is saying, we know that the law will not justify us. There's no way. We know that we will never be able to get into heaven based on our works. That is because the law reveals to us how we miss the mark. It reveals to us just how far away we are to conforming to God's law. We're not even close, are we? The law is our great teacher. It teaches us that we are sinful, and by the works of the law, no human will ever will be justified in God's sight. Why is it then that people still hope that somehow, somewhere, their pitiful deeds, good deeds, are going to be good enough to satisfy the requirements of the law, to satisfy a holy God? Because they believe in something called being graded on a curve, like I said. But what are people thinking? We must abandon that foolish thought that we're graded on a curve somehow. We must not rest on our works as grounds for our justification, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law condemns us, and our guilt for failing to obey the law rests on us. In conclusion, we ask the same question that Paul asked at the very beginning. What then? What then? What then is the answer to the fact that both Jews and Greeks are under sin? The answer should be obvious after going through that enumeration of Old Testament scriptures. Only one conclusion is possible, and that conclusion is bad news. It is bad news. Man is doomed. His condition is one of thorough hopelessness and despair. The law, with its demand of nothing less than moral and spiritual perfection, a state which no man in his own power can ever attain, creates in him a dreadful, mortifying sense of sin and guilt, and all the feelings that go with it, such as total and everlasting doom. Maybe you feel that way today. I don't know. But you don't have to remain in that state. Hope is on its way. We have listened to the bad news today so that we might be prepared to hear the good news next week that Pastor Rich will bring to us most aptly on Christmas Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, that it puts our mind in the right frame and just understand our sinfulness, our humanness, the fact that there is no one righteous, not one. And so we have to examine our hearts and look at our lives, Lord, and if we are not saved, we are doomed. And so we need to know the gospel. We need to hear the gospel, Lord. And so we are looking forward to the next part of this letter that you have had the apostle Paul write. And so today, Lord, I would just pray that these verses would just have an impact on people's lives, and just also that they just might understand that we're no better than anyone else. We have been chosen, but we are just as sinful and just as wicked. And there was nothing good inherently in us that ever made you choose us. It is purely by your sovereign grace. But yet all men are called to repent, Lord, and we would just pray that knowing and hearing of their dreadful, sinful state, as Paul outlined for us using all those scriptures, I would just pray that men would repent and that they would come to the knowledge of you through the Holy Spirit, regenerating their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.